Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to study your word together, to test ourselves by your scripture and to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would, by your Spirit's power, instruct our hearts and give us a readiness to respond in the right way to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying systematic theology in this hour, at least the weeks that I've been up. Now, this is week 38. I've been keeping track, and I'm like, 38? That's a big number. But there's actually quite a lot of theology in your Bible, and right now we're on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Last time I was up, we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit, and mentioned that the pronoun he is appropriate, the pronoun it is not appropriate. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God. He has all the attributes of God. And this is very clearly revealed in Scripture, that the Spirit of God is a personal being who does things that only God can do. And so we dealt with that last time. Today we're going to be thinking, or begin to think, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a question to reflect on, and it'll take more than a week to cover it, but what does the Holy Spirit do? There is significant disagreement on that question among professing Christians. And it is something of a challenging question. Sometimes we look at those really, really different people and think, huh, they're not using their Bibles. And sometimes they're not. But what does the Holy Spirit do is a challenging question, because the answer has changed over time. A question arose at the end of our last session when I was teaching this hour regarding the difference between the Old Testament acts of the Spirit and the New Testament involvement of the Spirit in people's lives. And there is a difference. And that difference gives us one of the challenges in understanding the work of the Spirit. But it's not an impossible challenge. It's not overpowering. Scripture does give us what we need to be able to understand how God works through His Spirit. And we keep in mind a few things that kind of keep us within the foul lines. But because the Holy Spirit is God and possesses all of the attributes of God, He is, among other things, unchanging in His being. God doesn't change. We don't worship the Mormon God that is ever developing. God is absolute, unchanging, immutable from all eternity. And so that part we need to start with as a foundation. But then understand that as God, the Spirit works in time, revealing Himself in various ways. The book of Hebrews begins with an emphasis on this idea of progressive revelation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And so God's revelation of Himself to us is progressive up until the end of the New Testament. When the New Testament is finished, that's it. That's what we have. But up until then, it was progressing, and it was coming in many portions and in many ways throughout the Old Testament era. And part of that was God's revelation of Himself as the part of Him that we call His Spirit. God worked in time, revealing Himself. And because this revelation unfolds over time, there are differences between what Old Testament believers understood about the Spirit of God and what we now understand and enjoy regarding the Spirit of God. And so we're going to begin by thinking about the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and then we'll move to the New Testament. But there are many things that are very clear in the Old Testament about the Spirit's working. The Spirit is seen working in creation. The second verse in the Bible says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Spirit was involved in the initial creation of the universe out of nothing. In the Old Testament, He is also seen working in revelation. The Spirit is the source of our revelation from God. Numbers 24, verses 2 and 3 say, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened." And so the Spirit of God came upon this man, and he was able to proclaim truth from God. Now, the same is true of Saul, the king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 10:10. It says, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. So that's Saul. Now, neither of these two men, Balaam or Balaam, if you're from the Deep South, Balaam, or Saul, neither of these men were of exemplary character. They're not stellar examples of everything you want to be in life. And that fact emphasizes something about this revelation that came through the two of them. It's necessary that God intervene. You don't just know what God is like by sitting around and contemplating your navel like the Eastern religions do. God has to reveal himself, and the Spirit had to come upon them before they could speak truth from God. Ezekiel is a better example, at least in terms of character, but he still needed the power of God on his life. The Spirit had to intervene before he could prophesy. In Ezekiel 2, verses 1 through 4 say, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God.'" So the Spirit enters him and gives him this power to announce truth from God that has not yet been revealed until that time. And there are many other examples of that intervention of the Spirit of God and giving us revelation. So the Spirit creates, the Spirit reveals himself. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit is seen giving gifts. Now, we usually think of this as only a New Testament thing, but it is present in the Old Testament as well, although it's a little bit different. And in Exodus 31, verses 2 through 6, the Lord says, "See, I have called by name Bazael, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed him with Oholiab, the son of..." What's his name? I should have practiced these. "Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." So these men were given a unique ability to do something in the service of the Lord. And in this Old Testament case, in this specific case, it was related to craftsmanship. They're able to do stuff in a way that was pleasing to God and served the people of God. And it was specifically said to be a gift attributed to the Spirit, given by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is also seen granting guidance and giving power. In Judges 3, verses 9 and 10, there's a good example. It says, "When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim." So this kind of empowering by the Spirit continues through the book of Judges. He raises up these judges, and he empowers them to have the wisdom to lead and gives them victory in battle every time Israel cries out for mercy and God gives mercy. But it also appears in many other places in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4 gives a good example. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So throughout the Old Testament, God is intervening by his Spirit. The Spirit is coming on people and giving them guidance and power. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is also seen teaching. Now, this too is something we tend to think of as a New Testament thing only, but it's present in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:20, the Levites are praying. This is the middle of their prayer to the Lord. In verse 20, he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." So they're recounting God's blessings, and that's one of them, that God gave his spirit to instruct them. Psalm 143:10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." So the Spirit is clearly active in the Old Testament, people's lives personally. It's not that God is so detached from them that it's completely unlike what we experience now. And in many ways, it's strikingly similar to the New Testament experience. Intimate involvement in people's lives, God giving power, God leading people, God teaching people by his Spirit. But it's not exactly what we experience now. And the Old Testament contains some promises that indicate that. Promises of something much, much more to come. There's a promise of greater blessings of the Spirit. And these promises include a couple of key concepts. The outpouring of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. And this outpouring is promised in Isaiah 32 in verses 14 to 17. It says, "Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks." In other words, things are really bad for Israel. And then it says, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever." So there's this promise of an outpouring of the Spirit in the future when things are going to be abundantly better. And there's some figurative language there, but a lot better. A desert becomes a fertile field becomes a rich, lush forest, and all these good things happen. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, the idea of indwelling is promised. It says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see all of these same works of the Spirit, plus a lot more. The Spirit's working is amplified in individual lives, and the promises of outpouring and indwelling are fulfilled. So you see some of the same features in the New Testament that you see in the Old Testament. God is active by his Spirit in creation in the New Testament. When the angel explained to Mary how she was going to give birth to a child, he told her that her pregnancy would be a result of the creative act of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, it says, "The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" So the incarnation was a creative act attributed to the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the Spirit is responsible for revelation. So the whole revelation comes by the Spirit of God. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So he's going to reveal truth about Jesus. And in John 16:13, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now, who can disclose what is to come? If you've ever bought a stock, or bet on a football game or any other life experience. You know it's not any of us. This is only God can do this. The Spirit is able to disclose what is to come, and he's going to do that. He's revealing. Only God can do that. Now, this revelation of the Spirit is the reason we have a dependable Bible that we can rely on and that we need to obey. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You don't have any right to interpret the Bible. It just means what it says, and you don't get to spin it, and it's never a matter of human interpretation. And it wasn't a matter of human interpretation in the process of revelation. It wasn't that this guy got some ideas from God and then he put his own stuff with that. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's why the Bible is sufficient for everything in life. It's why it's dependable and accurate. It's why it has to be obeyed, because to disobey the Scripture is to disobey God, its author. The Spirit of God revealed the Word. In the New Testament, the Spirit is seen giving gifts, but they're different. They're still for the glorification of God and the edification of His people, but they're much more robust than just the craftsmanship thing we saw in the Old Testament. In Acts 20:28, Paul is giving his final instruction to the Ephesian elders. Last time he saw that group of elders on this earth, and he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 at the qualifications for an overseer or an elder, and you realize that some men have a different ability, who made them overseers? You know, those guys, God did it. You know, it's possible to have that title and God's not involved, but for the right ones, God does it. He made them overseers. He gave them that set of qualifications, which includes some skills in addition to the character issues in those chapters on qualification. And without the skills, the person can't do the job. And so it, just like God gave the craftsman the ability to shape those things that the rest of us, most of the rest of us, sorry, Chris, can't do. He puts in certain men the qualifications to be an elder so they can do the job. And he does that so they can serve the church. There's a divine empowerment. And that holds true for everything we do in service to God. Some things we excel at in God's service, in service of the church. And if we do, it's because God gave us a unique ability. The Spirit of God is doing that. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. It says, "Now there are various gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are various ministries, and the same Lord. And there are various effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. And to another the effects of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." So if you can do something in the church in a way that people go, "Man, that's just not like you. That's so much better than anything else you do." That's because the Spirit of God enabled you to do that thing that would glorify Him and that would enable you to serve the church and be a blessing. And those gifts are given by the Spirit, it says, according to His will, just as He wills. So if you're jonesing for something in the church that you're not able to do, you need to get past that. So the Spirit is seen granting guidance and power in the New Testament as well. Matthew 10:19-20, Jesus says, But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you will say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So Jesus warns them about persecution. They're going to be handed over to authorities. It's going to be official persecution, not just some guy taking a shot at you, but this is the official government and the official religion. And when you're handed over to those authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit of God himself is going to speak through you. You're going to have guidance in what to say and the power to stand there flat-footed and say it. Now, that's a real comfort in a crisis. The Spirit's guidance also extends to the point of stopping believers from doing the wrong thing. That's a comfort, I'll tell you. That's a big comfort. But you think about Paul's missionary journey in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what it says. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, think about that. Here's the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey, and he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in an entire region, Asia Minor, which is essentially Turkey today. Don't go there. You're not allowed to go there. You're forbidden to go there. And then, so he wants to go into Bithynia, which is the other direction. And instead of left, he would have been turning right to get to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there. Now, why would that be? That's pretty strong language. And the quick answer to that is that God had other plans for Paul. And he had other plans for those two regions. Other people went there later. Paul went to some of those areas later. But he had other plans for Paul. And so the Spirit of God stopped him from doing a seemingly good thing that was not what God had for him, so that he could get to Philippi, which was what God had for him. So the Spirit's leading us and even preventing us from doing the wrong things sometimes. So if you've made a really big mistake, just realize that too was within God's providence, and he has a purpose in that, letting you go there. This leading of the Spirit is even involved when we pray. In Romans 8:26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So we're getting guidance and power in numerous ways from the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, the Spirit is also seen teaching, and again, we're seeing more. Spirit not only reveals truth, but leads us into that truth, grants us understanding, teaches us. We read John 16:13 a minute ago, emphasizing the revelatory work of the Spirit. He's going to disclose what is to come. But the rest of that verse touches on this intimate, personal instruction by the Spirit. It says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So in the New Testament, the Spirit works all these things that he does in the Old Testament, but with greater intensity and greater fullness. And he also does more. There's more than what we see in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals the fulfillment of this promise of an outpouring of the Spirit and an indwelling of the Spirit that Ezekiel and Isaiah told us about. This initial fulfillment of that happened at Pentecost. And because it was an entirely new kind of blessing from God, God accompanied this outpouring of the Spirit and this new indwelling that wasn't quite like what they had before, with some really visible and audible signs so that people could figure out something's going on here. Something has happened. This is not just some mystical personal experience that I need to try to define now. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the account of Pentecost. I want you to notice these wild signs. People make so much of these today, and they're really unique to just a few places in Acts. We're going to read two of them, and I'll briefly explain why I think they happened this way. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Now, that question at the end of verse 12 is something that gets a lot of airtime even now. What does this mean? These visible signs, this ability to speak another language, and these are specific languages, not just gibberish. Well, the Scripture does make clear what it means, and I'll give you a very brief summary so we don't miss lunch today. This is a fulfillment, though, of that promise of outpouring and indwelling. And these believers needed something tangible to be able to figure out what was going on, because this was entirely new. And so God makes a loud noise to bring a crowd together so Peter can preach to them and 3,000 can be saved. And they have this miracle of languages. So they're seeing some very specific things and associating those things with the fulfillment of this promise, right? Now, this is important because of what comes later. In Acts 10, God saved a bunch of Gentiles. They're in Cornelius' house. Peter goes there, preaches to them. After that vision he had with the sheet full of unclean things and all of that. Look at Acts 10, 44 to 48. Peter's in the middle of his sermon, right? God doesn't wait for him to finish. Right in the middle of the sermon, this happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now you have to understand, the Jews were extremely prejudiced. Their worldview was you're either Jew or Gentile. Every other people group on earth was classified as a non-Jew, Gentile. And they thought salvation was from the Jews. And so they were astounded that these uncircumcised, pagan, Gentile, non-Jews received the exact manifestation of the Spirit that they received. And they needed that to be convinced that God would actually save a Gentile without that Gentile converting to Judaism first. And that's a major reason why we have these particular signs this way. One of the reasons. Now, since that initial period in which the Spirit was being revealed that way, those outward manifestations declined and ceased. It's not necessary now. You know, we've got the Scripture now. We know how this works now. So our salvation is not accompanied by speaking in tongues. Don't let anybody tell you it has to be. It's not so. But each and every believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And Scripture says anyone who's not indwelled by the Spirit of God is not a believer. Romans 8, verse 9 is very clear on this. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this idea that a Christian would need to get the Spirit is a very unbiblical idea. It's point blank in contradiction of Romans 8, 9. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit, according to the Scripture. Now, being filled with, being led by, having the fruit of the Spirit as a Christian, you know, there's room for improvement on those things. But if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And so the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the intensity and the fullness is much more in the New. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's presence and acting is harder to understand. There are statements that are extremely difficult. Seems that sometimes the Spirit's presence is permanent, sometimes it isn't. And people, I think, maybe make too much of this, but let me give you the verses that, they work with. King Saul, it says of King Saul in 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came to the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. So the Spirit of God came on King Saul in chapter 10, verse 10 of 1 Samuel. And then in chapter 16, verse 14, it says, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord terrorized him. Of King David, the verse right before that, 1 Samuel 16:13, says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. But in Psalm 51, David appears at least to be concerned that that might not be permanent. He says in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So there are also instances in the book of Judges that people point to say that, the Spirit came and went. You know, he would indwell somebody or be on somebody's life and then go away. And I think that, they're saying too much when they say that. Those verses are not clear enough for us to say that. I think we would be better equating this to, like, when we sin, there's more of a separation. We don't have our walk with the Lord being what it ought to be, than saying that God abandoned somebody who had been a believer. That's not possible. So we want to be careful not to make too much of those statements. God is not fickle. And we know that he doesn't abandon anyone he rescues from sin. Even Saul's bizarre experience of having the Spirit of the Lord depart and this evil spirit from the Lord, get those words, evil spirit from the Lord coming on him and terrorizing him, does not mean that God had abandoned him forever. You have to compare it in 2 Corinthians 12:7. It says that Paul was tormented by an evil spirit. And the language means it's a messenger from Satan. And the word messenger is the word angelos in Greek. An angel from Satan. That's an evil spirit, right? So, you know, God could let an evil spirit do a work in your life without abandoning you forever. God doesn't abandon those whom he has saved. But in the New Testament, there's clearly something more, much more, than what Old Testament saints experienced. We benefit by this outpouring and this indwelling. There's a manifestation of God's power through us that is unique to New Testament saints. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now that's quite a promise, but I would call your attention to the fact that the promise for power in that passage relates to the power to witness. That's a little different from what a lot of people believe about the Holy Spirit. This is, Jesus promises power, but he's not promising you power to cash in on all the financial goodies you can dream of in this life. He's not promising you power to speak health into your body if you are sick. He's not promising you power to solve all of your interpersonal problems in this world if you just have enough faith to make everybody else act like you want them to act. No, that stuff's not what he said. What he promises is that you would be an effective witness for him. And we saw that even with the gift of tongues. What were they doing when they spoke those languages? They were speaking of the glory of God to people who hadn't heard that. They weren't just edifying themselves, as Paul sarcastically points out to the Corinthians. Anybody doing the kind of tongues y'all are doing is just edifying himself. What's the point of that in the church? Power to witness. That's part of the Spirit's work. And most of the original listeners, the guys standing around Jesus, when he said, "You shall receive power to be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem and getting to the remotest parts of the earth, most of them were so effective as witnesses that they were martyred for what they had been saying. John lived to be an old man, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos for having been such an effective witness that the world couldn't tolerate him anymore. And so they shipped him off and left him there. And that's where he was when he wrote the book of Revelation. So the life experience of the disciples certainly doesn't match up with what a lot of people today are saying about how the Spirit works. God will give us power to honor him and to be faithful. Now there's a great deal more that I need to say, but not today. We're going to come back to this next week. I'll stop here and give you a chance to speak up or comment or question, whatever you got. Ed's not here today. He usually goes first and breaks the ice. So, Neil, it's on you, man. What specifically?
The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and then the Spirit of the Lord departed.
Well, you know, that's pretty murky to try and create a lot of detail around that verse. Even to say what happened to Saul is hard. But if you study the whole book, it says, and I believe it's in chapter 10, that the Lord changed his heart that day. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so, you know, for years I wondered, is Saul a believer or not? He certainly doesn't act like one later in life. But if the Lord changed his heart that day, then he's a believer. And so when I seized in on that verse, it actually explained a lot of people I know why they can live the way they can live. You can have your heart changed and still really end badly if you... So, what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him? I don't think it means that he abandoned him, that he lost his salvation. It can't mean those things.
I don't think so.
And even sending the evil spirit to terrorize him does not mean that he was ultimately and eternally an enemy of God, because you got Paul having the same problem in the New Testament to keep him humble. So, you know, I don't want to say too much about what happened to him, but I will say, if he was a believer, as it appears that he was, then he didn't become an unbeliever that day. And so I think there are similarities in the New Testament era, that if you do certain things, you live a certain way, God will take his hand off your life and let you be miserable. But I want to be really careful not to say too much, because Tim's going to help me out now. He's going to give me the answer.
So in my study of 1 Samuel, teaching in my Bible study, I think one of the things that the commentators say is that the role of the Holy Spirit in those days in the Old Testament was very role-based. And so the Spirit enabled these men to be leaders, and so they gave them specific skills, much like they do here in the New Testament era. And so, you know, I think it's okay to say that when God took that spirit away from Saul, he was basically leaving him without that holy influence of leadership. In his role as king, Saul stayed as a king for many, many years, even after that event. But God basically, as a judgment upon his rebellion, upon his sin, the sin in his life, basically took that empowerment for leadership away from him. And you can think about, someone who is doing a job, someone who's been empowered by God to do this job, and then God, as judgment for sin and rebellion in his life, says, okay, I'm not going to give you this power anymore. I'm going to take that away from you.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that he becomes an unbeliever and that he's damned to eternal punishment, but it does mean that God, as the judgment, was saying, I can't bless this anymore. I can't empower you to do this because you've turned away from me. You're not willing to deal with the sin in your life, so therefore judgment is what you get, and not this blessing that you get. So that's the way that I've.
And that's well said. And that certainly happens now. I mean, God is not inconsistent with himself. And it bears pointing out that Saul never repented. He went from that day that he was rejected as king till the day he died by suicide, because he didn't want the pagans to get to kill him. He never repented. He continued to get worse for the rest of his life. And so, you can't even say that withdrawal of God's blessing would necessarily have been permanent. Had Saul repented, then God wouldn't have given his kingdom back, because that judgment was done. But he would have maybe blessed his life more. He would have maybe been more content if he had dealt with God. So that's good stuff. Yeah.
Samson would be a parallel experience, similar to Saul's, right? And it's a little bit more helpful in that case, I think, because there was a clear empowerment where God gave him special abilities of physical strength. And then when he violated his covenant, then God revoked those powers.
Yeah, Samson's also a complicated example, though, because he was a scoundrel most of the time. But God had something bigger that he was doing. It was when, he had violated his Nazarite vow multiple times. The drinking of wine with Delilah, the touching the lion's carcass, those were violations of that vow. But when he got his hair cut, that's it. So, I wouldn't make that a one-for-one kind of thing. It's not a quid pro quo kind of thing, because if it were, Samuel would have blown it long before. But God had a purpose in, okay, now we're going to let you be humbled. And so, this was the last straw maybe for him.
I think it's interesting that David had the Holy Spirit placed on him just before it was taken away from Saul. Saul had an evil spirit placed on him, but he was to continue to serve as king for many years. David had many instances or opportunities to kill him or destroy him, and chose not to do so because Saul was God's anointed person to be king. And David believed that he would become king whenever God wanted that to happen. He was not to take that into his own hands. That was up to God, and that was to be his decision when he would achieve that position.
Yeah, that's right. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. What's number four? Patience. He had that, didn't he? He's for a long time. I mean, it was years before he became king. And then when Saul was killed, he grieved. He was really fixed on God's purposes, and he had those kinds of characteristics in his life. That's good. Anyone else? All right. Well, thank you. Next week we'll delve into this some more. You can keep stewing on that. Bring your hard questions. Neil will be ready for you again. And Tim's always ready to answer those. So. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to be in your scripture, to test ourselves by it. We do pray that your spirit would empower our lives, lead us, give us wisdom. And we pray that you would teach us these things from your word, call them to our minds. Help us to have confidence in you as we go through the coming days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.